Evening. Tonight, you'll know that we are concluding our walk through this fascinating book of 1 John. And really, we are concluding as we started. We are looking at this key question, the key question that John the Apostle has been concerning himself with. And that is the question of assurance. Assurance. How can we be confident? How can we be confident that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ? We've looked over the previous weeks at what we've called the belief test, the obedience test, and the love test. If you're here this morning, you'll know that Alan spoke about both the obedience test and the love test and what the connection is between the two. But before you switch off because you think, again, that John is just repeating himself, tonight we are looking at the question of confidence, perhaps from a different angle. And we're asking, really, why? Why should we be confident? And what does that confidence mean? What does it mean in the way that we live our Christian life? I mean, tell me, are you confident? Are you a confident person? And what does that mean? What are you confident about? There is a monastery in northern Portugal, perched high up, about 500 metres up on a cliff, and it's accessible only by a rickety ride in a swaying basket, and the basket is pulled with a single rope by several strong men. And apparently one unwitting American tourist who visited the site got nervous halfway up the cliff when he noticed that the rope was old and frayed. And hoping to relieve his fears, he called out, "How often do you change the rope?" And the monk in charge replied, "Whenever it breaks." Confidence. You know, many things in life that we turn to for security, sometimes they can feel like an old fraying rope just waiting to break. So why is it that if you are a Christian, if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that you can be confident that God has given you eternal life in Christ Jesus? Why be confident? Why be confident? That's our first question. And the answer is because of the three witnesses. The three witnesses, verse 6 to 13. Do tell. Let's read again from verse 6. Remind ourselves. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." Well, the first question that jumps out at us is, what does John mean? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. It's quite a perplexing phrase, isn't it? I wonder how you felt when you read that. But we can be sure that John is using phrases here that, even if we're not familiar with them, his readers were certainly familiar with them, either through John's own teaching or he's using the vocabulary of the false teachers that he is writing to combat. Water and blood. Does he mean the church sacraments, water standing for our baptism and blood standing for, well, blood, communion, the Lord's Supper? Or is John referring to the water and the blood that flowed out of Jesus' side when the spear was thrust in at the cross? Or is he using Old Testament language to talk about purification and redemption, water and blood? Well, whilst the last of these may be at the back of John's mind, I hope we can see that the most likely interpretation at the forefront of John's mind, given the context, is that which was first suggested actually by the church father Tertullian in about the year 200. And that is that water here refers to Jesus' baptism, his baptism, the inauguration of his ministry. And blood refers to his death. Water refers to Jesus' baptism, and blood refers to his death. Remember, what John is doing here is to oppose the false teachers, those, perhaps we can call them early Gnostics, those who were claiming that Jesus only became divine at his baptism. He only became the Christ at his baptism, and he ceased to be divine just before his death on the cross. That's what they're claiming. But literally, verse 6 reads, "This is the one who came through water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by the water only, but by the water and the blood." So John seems to be saying, look, the water and the blood, they testify to the historical events of Jesus Christ's coming. And that's why he uses the phrase here in verse 6, Jesus Christ. Not Jesus who had a great run as a mere human and then a famous 3-year stint as the Christ before switching back to a mere man on the cross. No, he's saying, I want to tell you, readers in Western Turkey, in contrast to the false teachers, that Jesus, actually, he's always been the Christ. He was the Christ before time. He was the Christ through his birth. He was the Christ through his baptism. He was the Christ through his death. And forevermore he is and will be the Christ, fully man and fully God. And friends, the knowledge of this truth should fill us with confidence. Confidence. The writer Mark Twain, he famously said, didn't he, to succeed in life you need two things, ignorance and confidence. But I think John the Apostle here would beg to differ. He would say, no, to succeed and receive life, you need two things, not ignorance, but knowledge of the truth, which leads to confidence. Less catchy and less humorous, I know, but that's John's point here. Knowledge of the truth. Jesus the Christ is and always has been the eternal Son of God. Fully man, fully God. I think today it might be quite tricky to find anyone who believes what the early Gnostics believe, that Jesus' divinity came and went. But still, anyone who denies the incarnation, anyone today who denies that Jesus is fully man and fully God, whether they be an atheist or whether they be part of a sect, they are, verse 10, making out God to be a liar. Because without the full humanity and the full divinity of Jesus, we cannot be reconciled to God, as only God can take the punishment for sin due to us upon himself. So anyone who denies that Jesus came through blood denies the only means by which we could be purified and cleansed. God punishing God at the cross and then rising again. That's the testimony. That's what John has been harking on about in these chapters. You know, there was an agnostic professor who condescendingly confronted a little girl who believed in Jesus. And he said, there are many throughout history who've claimed that they were God, who claimed that they were fully divine. How can you be sure who told the truth? Which of these men can you believe? And the girl, she responded without hesitation, well, I'd believe the one who rose from the dead. It's simple. The testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood. Perhaps a bit technical, but I hope we can see what John is getting at. But there is a third witness, a third testifier. End of verse 6. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. John seems to be talking about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in opening our eyes to see the truth of Jesus as he is. And what is that truth to which the Holy Spirit testifies specifically? Well, verse 8, it's the same as the testimony of the water and the blood. All three of them agree. Last Sunday night, Tony Wilkes, he reminded us, didn't he? Chapter 4, verse 2, that we recognize this Holy Spirit is from God because the Holy Spirit also acknowledges the same thing, that the Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that means, once again, that we can be confident. We can be confident. We can be confident that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Yes, because of the objective historical reality of the water and the blood, Jesus' baptism and his death. But at the same time, because of the subjective, experiential Holy Spirit, whom John Calvin said seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. Every believer has the water and the blood to look back on, the baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. And every believer also has the Holy Spirit in their heart to inwardly witness to Christ's baptism and Christ's death. Where do all three testifiers come from? Verse 9, from God. From God himself. It is the testimony of God and not man. And anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. So we can be sure because it's what God has revealed to us. That's why we can be confident in it. My preacher John Wesley, he once said, when I was young, I was sure of everything. But after a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. And at present, he's writing at the end of his life, I'm hardly sure of anything except what God has revealed to me. So in true John the Apostle style, true Johannine style, everyone here this evening is, in John's mind at least, one of two camps. Either you have this testimony of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, in your heart, leading you to eternal life. Or, to be as blunt and to be as black and white as John, you do not have the Son of God and you do not have life. You do not have life now, and as it stands, not in eternity. If you are here this evening and you do not have the Son, please, please consider the testimony of Jesus the Christ coming to earth. Consider his baptism. Consider his death. Read the Gospels for yourself. Make up your mind. And if this very evening you place your trust in him, if you allow his death to be your death for your sins, then the Holy Spirit will come and will fill you and will possess your heart, confirming the testimony of the water and of the blood. And you will receive life. What a wonderful thing that is. But if you don't, John says you're calling God a liar and you will not receive life. I can't be more black and white than that. So that's why be confident. Why be confident? Because of the three witnesses. But let's move now to what that confidence means. What it means. And here John gives us one helpful application of what that confidence means. I hope we can see verse 14 to 18. That confidence means assurance in prayer. Assurance in prayer. Let's read again from verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Confidence means assurance in prayer. And we've just read verse 14. This assurance is not so much a knowledge, but it's a boldness, a freedom. Alan talked about the word audacity this morning. It's an audaciousness in approaching God. The free access to God and the fellowship with him that is the eternal life we've been talking about. It's the freedom of the king's son to come into the king's presence rather than the timidity and the shyness of a servant. That's the assurance that we have of coming to God in prayer, knowing that when we pray, he hears us and that we have whatever we ask for. There is, of course, not a catch, but a qualification. In prayer, we are given anything we ask for, verse 14, if we ask according to his will. Now, this is not like one of those special offers that sounds great until you read the small print and then you're disappointed. £10 off your next Tesco shop, and then in small print, when you spend £100 plus delivery online. Praying according to his will is not the small print, it's not the catch, because praying according to his will is the whole point of prayer in the first place. In the words of the commentator John Stott, who put this so succinctly and I think powerfully, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. And that's right, isn't it? A good prayer for us in freedom and confidence is, Father God, your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen. And that is a prayer that we can pray with confidence. You know, I read verse 14 and 15 and I'm reminded of the contrast between praying to our Heavenly Father, and even as Naomi shared earlier about Hinduism, the contrast between praying to our Father and the sort of prayers I heard to Hindu gods while staying with relatives in a Hindu ashram on the Ganges in the north of India. And every day I was woken up at about 5 a.m. with prayer chants and incense and singing to Lakshmi, goddess of wealth and love and prosperity and fortune. She is the giver of all those things, and we want all those things. So come exam time or come job time, job interview time, or come marriage time, you pray to Lakshmi to try to twist not her forearm, but her four arms. You pray out of fear. You pray out of timidity, hoping Lakshmi's in a good mood. You pray to get something you want according to your will. Friends, what a difference to approach with confidence the true and living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods, the giver of life, the hearer of prayer, he whom we can call Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is to pray to him and to say, not my will, but your will be done. Change my life according to what you want. That's the true essence of prayer here, and that's the confidence we have in prayer. But John now gives us a specific illustration of assurance in prayer and a limitation, verses 16 and 17. And the illustration and the limitation, they concern petitioning God for others when they have sinned. Let's remind ourselves again, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, admittedly, scholars are divided as to exactly what John has in mind here. Now, what I'll try and do is I'll present to you the minefield and then somehow we'll attempt to walk through it. The key questions in verses 16 and 17 are, who here is regarded as a brother? Does being a brother mean that you are a Christian? And what does God will give him life mean? Does it mean that God forgives him or that he becomes a Christian? And of course, the biggie, what is the sin that leads to death as opposed to the sin that does not lead to death? Well, given that we're not told most of that, all we have to go on is the context of 1 John and the rest of the Bible. However, I think we can safely assume once again that John's readers knew what he was talking about, even if we don't. But here is the suggestion which explodes, I think, the fewest minds, if we can put it like that. If we see a brother or a sister, that is, a fellow Christian, who committed a sin, past tense, it is our responsibility as a church to turn to prayer, to turn to prayer, to approach God with confidence in light of what we've just read. Then God will forgive that person. God will restore him or her to life, the life that already lives in their heart. Whilst all wrongdoing is sin, we can be forgiven of such a sin that in this context does not lead to death, does not lead to us being cut off from life, from God himself. Well, I have to ask, is that our reaction as a church when a sin has been committed? Not first to judge or to criticize or to moan or to even say, I told you so, I knew that person was trouble, typical. But instead, to turn to prayer. Is that our first reaction? Every sin committed by someone who is a believer can be prayed for and forgiven. However, there is such a thing as sin that leads to death, which in this context, it seems to be the sin of the false teachers, a denial that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. If you look carefully at the passage, you'll see that nowhere are the committers of this sin called brothers. And we're told we shouldn't even pray for that sin because they've passed the point of no return. Some commentators, they go so far as to link this sin that leads to death with the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, being faced with the historical reality of Jesus Christ and still denying he is from God. A deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. That most certainly is the point of no return and leads to death. So I'm saying that this sin that leads to death is another reference to the false teachers who do not have the Son and so do not have life. They have death. But friends, let's remember the bigger picture here. If we are a Christian, if we have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus, we can be confident that we have eternal life in the Son of God because of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And that confidence means that we have assurance as we approach God to change us according to his will in prayer. Maybe your prayer life, you feel, is timid and shy. Well, this passage teaches us to approach with boldness. Maybe your prayer life reflects more of you than it does of God and his will. Well, this passage is a challenge to our theology of prayer, what prayer is for in the first place. Maybe you've never really thought about turning to prayer when someone sins. Well, when that happens, this passage shows us how we can give life to one another. Well, friends, as we come into land, I think it would be a good idea to remind ourselves of where we've been over these last few weeks. And we're going to do that not by having a review, but simply I'm going to read verses 18 to 21. Really, it's quite a good summary of the book. We have this book, verse 13, so that we may know that we have eternal life. Through the belief test, the obedience test, and the love test, we can have assurance that we have received eternal life, for sure. And through the water, the blood, and the Spirit, we know we can have confidence to approach God and align ourselves with his will. So you may want to close your eyes, to meditate, to reflect, or to follow it in your Bibles, as I read these final words, just assuring us of who we are in him. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Just a moment of quiet to reflect on these words and the words of 1 John. Great God of heaven, we know that if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be blown away, swept away by the opinions, the moods, the thoughts of the society that we live in. We would not know about you. We would not know life, eternal life. But we thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but you sent the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your written word that points towards him and shows us the way of salvation that we can find in him, the eternal one, fully man and fully God. Please encourage us, Lord, to place our trust in him once again this evening. For any here this week who are maybe feeling discouraged or feeling that they cannot approach this week with confidence, Lord, please remind us of the reason that we have assurance in you, because of the historical reality of what you came to do, but also the Spirit who testifies in each of our hearts if we know you. Please remind us and encourage us of these things this week and evermore, we pray. Amen. Amen.